Start.
Talk Shoe.
Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh. This is Chris DeGenia Saturdays, and today is Saturday, April 28th, 2012. Again, and I mentioned this last night, again, we have Matt and Cheryl Ott in our prayers. Cheryl is very, very sick and undergoing a great trial right now. She has cancer on her brain and on her lungs. She has tumors, and she's undergoing surgery on Tuesday. And that's, I know a lot of us don't agree with surgery, and that's just the way it has to be. And that there's a lot of pressure and reasons for that. It's the way it's going to be, and that's the way Cheryl chose it. And we pray that Yahweh changes her heart, and she chooses a saner method than the traditional medical cures, which the medical industry cures, which seem to destroy more than they seem to, that they don't really heal anybody. And I pray that Yahweh give her strength and guide her along the right path. Okay, tonight I'm at the home of Clifton Emmeheiser again, and will be next week also for both programs. And tonight we're going to discuss a paper I wrote some years ago, The Problem with Genesis Chapter 6, Verses 1 through 4. That this is, it may seem mundane to some people, and it's something that we've talked about often in the past. I would like to get this, that this discussion I think might be interesting, and it'd be good to get all of my essays at Chris DeGenia into podcasts, and that's slowly coming to fruition, and I think that'll be worthwhile because more people seem to want to listen than to read, but that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, I guess. People are busy and they're always on the go. So tonight it's The Problem with Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and various theories have been developed around the text found in this passage, and it is quite often that discussions concerning these verses, like many other places in the Bible, become emotionally charged. This is because people often tend to build their own personal belief systems upon a single biblical passage, or perhaps upon a couple of passages, rather than upon the entire body of Scripture, accompanied with sound studies in language, archaeology, and history. All of these things are important. If we don't understand our past, we're never going to understand where we stand today and where we're headed. These studies are truly necessary in order to obtain an honest understanding of Scripture also and of the foundations of our race and our civilization. For instance, upon examining this particular passage, it is quite obvious that it contains a conflict which is irresoluble within the Masoretic text or the Septuagint by themselves when they are compared to other passages of Scripture throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. Here, an explanation of the conflict in the texts shall be provided, and a resolution shall be offered. Yet, in order to do so, we must peruse biblical literature deemed apocryphal by many people, which is found outside of the Masoretic text upon which today's popular Bible versions are based. I have Clifton Emmeheiser here with me today, and he may... Yeah, you know, he's free, and I know he has some notes and things he wants to discuss and things that he feels that we should expound on as we proceed through this presentation, and I just wanted to say hello to him and see if he had anything to comment on thus far. Hello, Clifton.
Yeah. This is a very important subject, and there's a lot of people who have a lot of various ideas on what they think the passage says, and I think after we get through with this, I think we'll all have a better idea of what was happening back then. It's one of the very important passages in the Bible to understand. In fact, what was going on back then, we see going on again today. So we should relate this passage to what is going on today, because I think it's the 24th chapter of Matthew that says it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. So yeah, that'd be about as much as I'd have to say it for the time, Bill.
So in other words, if we understand what it was like in the days of Noah, as Christ said, we should understand why it's like it is today and why we face the challenges in white Christian nations today that we faced the last 50 years and that seem to be coming to a climax, we hope, but seem to be getting worse and worse as time progresses, right? In the King James Version, Genesis 6, 1 through 4 read like this, and I will quote, "And it came to pass when men," and the word there is Adam with the article, it's a substantive, it points to the Adamic race, it's a specific group of men. "When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men," and there we have Adam with the article again, in the Hebrew, "that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." And there we have Adam with the article once again. "For that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." And I'm going to discuss that in a few minutes. "There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in under the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." From Genesis version 6, chapter 6, verse 5 forward, we see the evil which these illicit unions between the so-called sons of God and the daughters of men had wrought, resulting in Yahweh's destruction of that old society in the great flood. Yet Noah, who was described as being perfect in his generations, was spared along with his family. The word which is rendered generations in the King James Version of Genesis 6:9 is Strong's Hebrew Dictionary number 8435. It's toleda, and it means descent. In other words, the blood of Noah and his offspring had not been tainted by the race mixing between the so-called sons of God and the daughters of men, which is described in the preceding verses. That's why Noah was preserved. Yet the conflict in the passage lies in this, that with one exception, the words man and men in Genesis 6, 1 through 4 are from the Hebrew word Adam, Strong's number 120, signifying those of the white Adamic race who are descended from that first Adam through Seth. The word for man in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7 is also Adam, yet the Hebrew word rendered men in the phrase men of renown in Genesis 6, 4 is Enosh. It's not Adam. Strong's number 582. Enosh is a different and a less specific word, which still nevertheless means man. It's sometimes used of Adamic men, of men of Adamic stock. Yet Enosh is also often used disparagingly or in contrast to Adam, where men of non-Adamic races are referred to. And that's very clear. It's very clear in Daniel 2:43. It's clear in the Psalms at Psalm 8:4, at Psalm 9, in Psalm 10, in Psalm 90, and in Psalm 144, and in all those Psalms, where it is advisable that one examine the various Hebrew words used for man and men in those passages, using a Strong's Concordance or other similar reference tool, we will see the words Adam and Enosh are actually contrasted and set sometimes in opposition one to the other. I'm going to quote four of those passages. I'm going to quote Daniel 2:43, where it says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay." Now, Daniel is predicting the fall of the Roman Empire. He's predicting the fall of the fourth of five kingdoms, which he prophesies. And the reason for the fall of that fourth kingdom, which he prophesies, and when we examine the traits which Daniel, which he expresses, which those kingdoms have, we clearly see this is the Roman Empire. The reason why he's saying Rome will fall, or this fourth kingdom will fall, is described in Daniel 2:43, where it says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men," which is the word Enosh. "But they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, in one of Daniel's visions of this series of empires, it's described. Daniel describes to Nebuchadnezzar that he will rule wheresoever the children of Adam dwell. So the children of Adam are the subject here. And here we see that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of Enosh, or with men who are not Adamic.
I think at this point that it would be a good idea to explain. Adam is used either three or four different ways, and one is a noun, another is an adjective, another is a verb, and I forget the end. But could you relate how Adam is broken down and used in various parts of speech?
Well, there are a lot of fools that like to look at the Strong's numbers in Strong's Hebrew dictionary, and they see 119, and that's Adam, and they see 120, and that's Adam, and they see 121, and that's Adam, and they're all the same word, but because they have different entries in Strong's Hebrew dictionary, they insist that it means separate things and distinct things, and that's simply foolish, because if they examine the dictionary definitions at each of those Strong's numbers, they'll see that Strong's separated the occurrences of the word by the parts of speech, and he made one distinct Strong's number for every time that the word Adam or the word man is translated from an adjective, and one distinct number where it's translated from a noun as a noun, and one distinct number where it's used as a verb or as a proper noun. And we have Ha Adam, which is the Adam, which is more specific. And then we have Adam the noun, which is still describing the same race of people. And then we have Adam as an adjective, which means to be red or ruddy or rosy, and then we have Adam as a verb, which means to blush or to blush red. The word is used in different parts of speech in Hebrew, and that's what Strong's attempted to distinguish. And the word means what it does because its root is the Hebrew word dam, which means blood. And that's why it means to be ruddy or rosy, or to be able to blush, and that's why Strong's exposits those definitions. That's why he supplies those definitions for the meaning of the word. Psalm 9, verses 19 through 20, and the psalm says, "Arise, O Yahweh, let not Enosh, let not man prevail," and that word for man there is Enosh. "Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men," and that word is also Enosh. Psalm 10:18, "To judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man, Enosh, of the earth may no more oppress. That certainly puts that word Enosh in a disparaging light. Psalm 90, verse 3, thou turnest man, Enosh, to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. And we see that the words, and that last man there is Adam, and we see that the words are set in contradistinction to one another. Now, Scripture tells us elsewhere that Adam was the son of God. And that's Luke 3:38. And if Adam is the son of God, how could there be a problem here in Genesis chapter 6? That's the whole crux of this exposition and of the problem with Genesis chapter 6. That Adam was the son of God, as we see in Luke 3:38, is verified of Adam's descendants, especially of the chosen line of the children of Israel, the true children of Israel, not these people who are modern-day pretenders. At Deuteronomy 14:1, where it says, ye are the children of Yahweh your God. At Isaiah 43:6, where it says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. At Isaiah 45:11, where it says, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. At Hosea 1:10, where it says, ye are the sons of the living God. None of those statements were made to Jews, by the way. We also see this at 1 John chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, and we see it elsewhere. We also see it of the other branches of the Adamic race, besides the children of Israel. For instance, in Acts chapter 17 at verse 28, we see Paul mention of the Ionian Greeks, and the Ionian Greeks are descendants of Javan in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. They are Japhethites. They're every bit as white, they're every bit as Aryan as the other the Dorian and the Danan Greeks, and the Dorian and Danan Greeks descended from Israelites, and the Japhethite Ionian Greeks did not. However, Paul informs them that they too are the children of God. And he tells them, as one of your own poets has written, and that's a reference to a Greek poet that Paul's making. It's a reference probably to Callimachus, and there's a couple of others who made similar statements in ancient Greek writings. And he uses Greek literature to demonstrate to them that it's the Hebrew Bible that's true and the God of the Bible that they should be worshiping. Now, if the children of Adam are the children of God, which Scripture verifies in so many places, then there should be nothing wrong with the events described in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and unions between the so-called sons of God and the daughters of Adam. For the children of Adam were specifically told to be fruitful and multiply, and we should expect the sons of God, the children of Adam, to be taking wives. Yet because the events described in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, were indeed the cause of so much evil, even for God, even for Yahweh to destroy nearly all of Adam kind, certainly it is evident that this passage contains contradictions which require further research in order to resolve. And that's our purpose here tonight. Listen, do you have any comments?
Yeah, we're going to get on the subject of the different sources we get our information from. And there are some people that like certain Bibles, and they won't use any other Bible except that particular one. Some will say they'll only study the Septuagint and various things like that. And I think it's important that, and you're going to get on this here shortly, that we take into consideration all of our sources and not throw any out the window. Because this is such an extensive story, the Bible and the all the events that go with it. We've got to use all our sources and not get stuck on and like some people are stuck on the King James Bible. I use the King James Bible basically because it's numbered to the Strong's Concordance, and it makes a handy Bible to maybe start a study with, and then branch out from there. And I think that's the real advantage of a King James Bible. But we have to understand that there's a lot of errors in the King James Bible. But you'll have more to say on this, Bill, and you can go ahead and.
Well, you know, I always told people that my Bible was a bunch of books, right? I don't have a Bible. It's silly to have a Bible. Even the Bible I translated would not be my only Bible, and that's ridiculous. My Bible is every ancient original work that I could get my hands on that will give me insight into our ancient past, into our origins, and therefore what we know, what is true, and where we came from, and what our purpose is, and what our direction should be, and where we are going. And in order to understand the scripture, because no one source is perfect, because they've all over the years had their agendas, because they've all over the years had their own particular peculiar corruptions, we need every source we could get. If somebody asked me to describe my Bible, I would say the Septuagint, the Masoretic Text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, even a lot of the ancient Greek classics, which help give us insight into the Hebrew Bible and give us insight into our ancient history and our origins. They are in many ways just as important as the Old Testament, and the lens through which I examine the Old Testament has to be the New Testament, because those people, inspired by Christ himself, those people were a lot closer to the original sources of information than I could ever hope to be. And I have to put a certain amount of trust and reliance upon them. And indeed, through all of my studies of history, I have found that those men were reliable individuals, and I put my trust in them. If we don't trust the founding documents of our race, we spit in the faces of 80 or 100 generations of our fathers. And we have to, we don't trust it blindly. We trust it by examining and looking into it and proving out what we can rely on and understanding that we can't rely on any of them 100% because they have been corrupted through the years. So we have to be critical, but it has to be a positive criticism. And we have to understand the context of the scriptures in history and archaeology as well. So to say that I'm a King James only person and that's my only Bible, that's to run a race and plan on winning while cutting both your legs off up to your rectum, right? That's the way I look at it. Three sources for ancient texts shall be employed in order to present a solution resolving the conflict found in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Those sources are the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'm relying on the version by Martinez and Tigkalar, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible by Abeg, Flint, and Ulrich, and the edition of the Book of Enoch, translated by R.H. Charles, which was first published in 1912, but is still available in reprints from several publishers, such as artisanpublishers.com or kessinger.net. And I will refer to these books, the Book of Enoch by Charles as one Enoch, as the book itself is commonly labeled, and fragments of that book, fragments of an original of that book in Aramaic and Hebrew, or at least as original as we're going to get, were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls and will be cited here. The Dead Sea Scrolls Bible is a translation of all of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are ancient copies of biblical books. The Dead Sea Scrolls is a translation of all of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are peculiar to the Qumran sect which produced the scrolls, and which are not known from other sources or are clearly sectarian in nature, peculiar to the Qumran sect. In addition to the books found among the scrolls which are known from elsewhere but are considered to be apocryphal, such as copies of the Book of Enoch. So we have the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible is a copy of all the biblical scriptural books found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is a copy and a translation of all of the other scrolls found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are not found in our Bible. According to the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, fragments of 24 ancient manuscripts of the Book of Genesis have been found. 20 of them have been found at Qumran and 4 elsewhere in the Judean desert. Quite interestingly, none of these have preserved for us any portion of the passages found in the Bible from Genesis 3:15 through Genesis 4:1, which are of interest to every Christian identist, and none of them contain the passages found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Yet, among the Dead Sea Scrolls is found the Genesis Apocryphon, which isn't quite the book of Genesis, but it's actually a retelling. The Genesis Apocryphon, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, the introduction to it by Abegg, Flint, and Ulrich, says on page 3, and I quote, "Retelling portions of Genesis was a popular business in the Qumran community. The Genesis Apocryphon preserved to a length of 23 somewhat fragmentary columns is an Aramaic work that rehearses the lives of Enoch, Lamech, Noah, and his sons, and Abraham. The creation, the flood, and events in the life of Abraham were extremely popular with writers of the Second Temple period. Theological issues found their beginnings in Genesis as well. Discussions concerning the pollution of humans and divine beings by sin were centered on a mysterious union of the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And messianic musings were founded on the blessings to the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49:10. It is apparent here that the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible commentators have not distinguished one very important fact, that the Septuagint and later Masoretic texts as we know them are products of the respective priestly establishment of their days. The former is Judean, of the Second Temple period. The later is Jewish, of the early medieval age. Examining the Genesis Apocryphon, 1 Enoch, and the fragments of Enoch literature among the Dead Sea Scrolls, along with other sources, both official and apocryphal, is evident that there is a tradition concerning Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and Genesis 4, 1 also, which is contrary to the one that has been preserved by the religious establishment at Jerusalem and the later Masoretes.
I think as long as we're talking about temples, we should separate the first temple from the second temple and the third temple. Most people think there's two temples, and I think it would be a good idea to designate these temples.
Well, when they say the first temple period, they're talking about, the original Temple of David, which is up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And that temple, a lot of people scoff at the existence of that temple, but there are archaeological artifacts in Jerusalem which are proven with certainty to be from a period before 585 BC, which certainly attests to the existence of that kingdom, and their authentic artifacts, without a doubt. And the silver scrolls are probably one of the most notable among them. The Second Temple period, you know, mainstream commentators don't have a Third Temple period. Mainstream commentators only have a Second Temple period. That they follow the Jews, and they're thinking that the Third Temple never existed. There have been three temples, and that's without a doubt. The Second Temple was a very small temple. It was built in only a few years. The context of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah prove that it was built in only a few years. It was hastily built. It was small. It was built in five. It was finished in 516 BC. It had only been started in 520 BC. It was the Temple of Zerubbabel, and it lasted until the time of Herod. Now, that temple had suffered a lot of damage in the time of Antiochus, circa 154 BC, and it was rebuilt, and it took 3 years to restore, and it was renovated and restored, and that was the actual founding of what we know today as the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. That was actually the Feast of Restoration mentioned in the Gospel of John originally, celebrating that temple. So the Jewish Feast of Hanukkah actually celebrates a temple that doesn't exist and hasn't existed in 2,200 years or 2,100 years. Now, 2,100 years ago, all right, almost 2,100 years ago, Herod rebuilt that temple. And a lot of people say, oh, well, Herod only improved the temple, or Herod only added to the temple. That's a lie. That temple is the temple that the Edomite Pharisees told Christ took 46 years to build in the Gospels. Zerubbabel's temple didn't take 46 years to build. That only took 4 years to build. Herod's temple was a magnificent building project which took a long time to build, and Josephus, the historian, he says that Herod rebuilt the temple from its foundations. That's actually the Third Temple. Herod's temple is not the Second Temple, it's the Third Temple. Now, the Qumran sect, I do not consider the Qumran sect to be Essenes. Anybody who's ever actually studied should not consider the Qumran sect to be Essenes. The Qumran sect actually did many things which were absolutely contrary to the Essenes. The Essenes had renounced worldly rewards. The Essenes were a very poor and humble people generally, and Josephus describes them in that manner. The Qumran sect, they're the producers of the Damascus document, and the Damascus document boasts about all the gold they have hidden in the desert. That's very much unlike the Essenes. It's most plausible that the people of the Qumran sect were actually the fourth sect, which Josephus describes in Judea, and they're very anti-Roman, and we find that the people of Qumran were very anti-Roman. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls belong to the period of the Third Temple, not the Second Temple. The period of the Third Temple starts with the time of Herod. It's under Roman rule, and it ends in 70 AD. The Qumran sect definitely wrote all of their Dead Sea Scrolls in that period of time, because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the major complaint in all of the sectarian documents, and they believed that the end of time would be fulfilled in a war between them and the Romans. And they complain about the hegemony of the empire of the Kittim, which is what they had called the Roman Empire. And the word Kittim refers to the Japhethites who dwelt in the Isles of the Sea, particularly Cyprus, and that's how they described the Roman Empire. They were wrong in that identification. However, that's the way they identified the Roman Empire, and it's clear that they felt oppressed by it. So the Dead Sea Scrolls had to be written in the Third Temple period. That now I set up a contrast between in my previous comments between the Septuagint and the Masoretic texts, which were actually a part of the official priestly traditions of their times, and the apocryphal literature, which was rejected by those priestly traditions. And as we shall see, and I call them an alternate tradition, and even though a lot of apocryphal books are not valid, and all apocryphal books are not alike, and they're not of equal value, a lot of apocryphal books indeed are valid and are of value. And as we shall see, the alternate tradition which is presented by the books of Enoch and certain the Genesis Apocryphon and certain Dead Sea Scrolls, the alternate tradition not only resolves the conflict, which is found in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 6, which I have described here, but it also dovetails quite perfectly with the versions of Genesis 4:1, which are found in the Aramaic Targums, which are also a part of an alternative tradition, and other apocryphal passages which allude to the events recorded in Genesis 4:1. And we will present those here. All of these apocryphal works are representative of the understanding of religious people of the time who were independent of both the second or the third temple priesthood and the Jewish rabbis. Even if the details of the Genesis Apocryphon were contrived, if they were made up, and at least some of them apparently were, the general theme nevertheless represents an understanding of the biblical account by certain early Christian writers, which, when put together with other independent ancient sources, cannot be discarded. The same is true even if the Book of Enoch wasn't actually written by the patriarch Enoch. Evidence shows that it actually consists of several books that were later combined into one. Not all of those books are of equal value. Some of them were written at various times. But this alternate tradition shall now be presented here. Listen, do you have any remarks?
Not at this time.
First, there's another related tradition, which may have grown from the text of Genesis 6:9. This related tradition has it that when Noah was born, that Noah was of magnificent effulgence. And I'm going to quote from 1 Enoch, chapter 106, verses 1 through 6. This is a fragment of the apocryphal Book of Noah. The Book of Noah is believed to have originally been a separate work, and it was evidently later incorporated into the Book of Enoch. And Charles explains that in his introduction to his version. And here I quote from 1 Enoch, chapter 106, from the Book of Noah. And after some days, my son Methuselah took a wife for his son Lamech, and she became pregnant by him and bore a son. And his body was as white as snow, and as red as the blooming of a rose. And the hair of his head has long locks, which were as white as wool. And Charles notes that long locks may very well be a corruption of the text. And his eyes are beautiful. And when he opened his eyes, he lighted up the whole house like the sun. And the whole house was very bright. And his father Lamech was afraid of him and fled and came to his father Methuselah. And he said unto him, I have begotten a strange son, diverse from an unlike man and resembling the sons of God of heaven. And his nature is different, and he is not like us, and his eyes are as the rays of the sun, and his countenance is glorious. And it seems to me that he is not sprung from me, but from the angels. And I fear that in his days a wonder may be wrought on the earth. Now, while there does seem to be a discrepancy here comparing verses 5 and 6, where apparently angels are perceived by the writer to be the sons of the God of heaven, biblical scripture tells us that the race of Adam are the sons of Yahweh, our God, the God of heaven, already pointed out here. More may be said about this in relation to the scripture found in Matthew 22:30 and in 1 Corinthians 15:39, where it talks about the effulgence of the restored children of Israel. And since the fate of the children of Adam is to be like the angels of God in heaven, then it is certain, it is evident that certain angels are also the children of God. Yet this does not resolve the problem with Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Similar to the passage which I've just cited above, are fragments from Qumran. They're labeled 1Q19 or 1Q Noah, and they're called 1Q, which means they were found in the first cave at Qumran, Book of Noah, Fragment 3 from the Dead Sea Scrolls, where it says, and there are a lot of gaps because it's very fragmentary, where it says that they were astonished, not like the children of men, the firstborn is born, but the glorious ones, and there's another long ellipsis, his father, and what Lamech saw, and then the chambers of the house like beams of the sun. While these fragments are very incomplete, there is enough to see that the tradition concerning Noah and his birth were also extant among the people of the Qumran community and were a part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This concern of Lamech, which is expressed in his story, with the condition of his son Noah, as portrayed by the writers of these apocryphal documents, fully reflects what these early writers believed had been transpiring during the age of the antediluvian patriarchs, meaning those who lived before the flood, of which the events of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 were a part. And here I'm going to quote from 1 Enoch, from chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and let us beget children." Seeing all of this, now the concern attributed to Lamech, as portrayed in the surviving fragments of the Genesis Apocryphon, may be understood. From the Qumran scroll, which is labeled 1QAPGENAR, or 1Q Genesis Apocryphon, it's a copy of the Genesis Apocryphon found in the first cave at Qumran, in column 2 from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see these words attributed to Lamech, and I quote, "Behold then, I thought in my heart that the conception was the work of the watchers and the pregnancy of the holy ones, and it belonged to the Nephilim, and my heart within me was upset on account of this boy. Then I, Lamech, was frightened and turned to Bidinash, my wife, and said, Behold, I adjure you by the Most High God, by the great Lord, by the King of all ages, the sons of heaven, that you tell me in truth everything." Now, there's a gap between King of all ages and sons of heaven. There's a gap. There's an ellipsis in the text. It's missing. It's fragmentary. "The sons of heaven, that you tell me in truth everything, whether," and there's another gap. And then he says, "Tell me without lies whether this," and there's another gap, "by the King of all ages, that you are speaking to me frankly and without lies," and there's another gap. But he's inquiring as to whether she had been impregnated by somebody else other than himself. And it goes on to say, "Then Bidinash, my wife, spoke to me very harshly and said, Oh, my brother and Lord, remember my sexual pleasure in the heat of intercourse and the gasping of my breath in my breast. I shall tell you everything accurately. Very much my heart within me and I was still upset. When Bidinash, my wife, realized that my countenance had altered, then she suppressed her anger, speaking to me and saying, Oh, my Lord and brother, my sexual pleasure, I swear unto you by the great and holy one, by the King of heaven, that this seed comes from you, that this pregnancy comes from you, that the planting of this fruit comes from you, and not from any foreigner, nor from any of the watchers or the sons of heaven. Why is the expression of your face so changed and distorted, and your spirit so depressed? Behold, I speak truthfully to you. Then I, Lamech, ran to my father Methuselah and told him everything. And there's another gap. His father Enoch, it says Enoch, his father, and would know everything for certain from him, since he is beloved and the favorite of God and with the holy ones. And it's a reference to Enoch and Lamech's inquiring with Enoch. His inheritance is found, and they show him everything. When Methuselah heard all these things, he ran to Enoch, his father, in order to know everything reliably, his will. And he left the higher level to Parvaim, and there he met Enoch, his father. And he said to Enoch, his father, O my father and Lord, to whom I have come, I say to you, do not be annoyed with me because I came here to you. And the text is very fragmentary. And from column 5 of the same scroll, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'm going to quote another very fragmentary text where it says, and he wrote, and there's a gap, and to you, Methuselah, my son, gap, of this boy, behold, when I, Enoch, and there's another gap, and not from the sons of heaven, but from Lamech your son, and he does not resemble, and Lamech your son is afraid of his appearance, in veritable truth, now I tell you, my son, and I let you know, go tell Lamech your son, his, and there are more gaps, on the earth and every deed, has lifted to me to his eyes to shine, and his eyes shine like the sun. This boy is a flame, and they were confounded. And with a lot of gaps, the general tenor of the text is that even though Noah was the whitest child they had ever seen, and his eyes shone like the sun, and his countenance was extremely ruddy, there's an assurance that this is the child of Lamech. And to me, the Genesis Apocryphon, being a very late scripture, or a very late writing, I should say, it's not a scripture, it's a collection of stories based on the understanding of the accounts of Genesis 6, we see what they meant or what they perceived when it said that Noah was perfect in his generations, that meant that he was a white child and rosy of complexion. The fragments of the Book of Enoch found among the Dead Sea Scrolls agree to a great extent with Charles's Book of Enoch, which was translated from an entirely different source. Texts found in Ethiopia, which had been maintained there for many centuries. While they shall not all be cited here, representative of the Enoch literature relating to Genesis 6 events are several Dead Sea Scrolls, among them 4Q202, which is also called 4Q Enoch HBAR, and that's a text which corresponds to 1 Enoch, chapter 5, verses 9 through chapter 6, verses 4, and chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And I'm going to quote from the Dead Sea Scrolls, all the days of their life, it happened that when, in those days, the sons of men increased, pretty and attractive daughters were born to them. The watchers, the sons of the sky, saw them and lusted for them, and said to each other, let's go and choose out women from among the daughters of men and sire for ourselves sons. The reconstructions in this translation, and there are several, are corroborated from several other Dead Sea Scrolls. So several scrolls which are copies of the same story. The offspring which resulted from these unions are later called bastards. In 4Q204, another copy of the Book of Enoch and the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says, exterminate all the spirits of the bastards and the sons of the watchers, which seems to be speaking prophetically. That watchers is a word used of certain angels in Scripture is evident from the biblical book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 13, 17, and 23, where it is used without doubt of angels. And I will cite, I'm going to let Clifton say something, but I'm going to cite those passages shortly.
this is a little sooner, and I wanted to, I'll state it anyway. You're going to cite the book of Daniel, I think it's 4:13, 17, and 23. I would like to take note that Daniel recorded that the kingdom would not be left to other people. And I don't know what these people that push universalism, I don't know what they read. How can they read Daniel and it says the kingdom will not be left to other people, but yet they contend these other people will be judged and rewarded for their works.
Well, the I think the point you're trying to make is that Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 24 and in other places that the time of the end is going to be a time like it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, we see that it was a time of race mixing. And no matter what you want to think of the term sons of heaven, and we're going to discuss that at length a little later on, this describes a race mixing event. Now, Daniel promises to us that the kingdom will not be left to other people, meaning that the God of heaven will not allow the race mixers to prevail. He will not allow these other races who have flooded in among us to prevail. It's not going to happen. We are going to prevail in the end. Our race will prevail in the end. That's the dictate of the God of heaven, and we have to believe that, and we have to assert our position in the world. That's our responsibility. And we have to reject the race mixing of the days of Noah and the race mixing of today. It's that simple. Let me quote Daniel 4:13 just to establish this term watchers and how we saw it used in the Dead Sea Scrolls and how it's used in Scripture. Daniel 4:13, Daniel says, I saw in my visions, in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And Daniel 4:17 says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. So we see, and I'm not going to cite Daniel 4:23, which also uses that term, but we see how Daniel uses the term. Now, and this may surprise a lot of people, it does not surprise me, the term watchers also appears in a very similar context in what many people would think a very unlikely place. In the Greek poet Hesiod's Works and Days, Hesiod wrote probably right around the time of Daniel. Daniel wrote from about 605 BC down to about 550 BC, 540 BC perhaps. And Hesiod wrote, he was a Greek epic poet of the 6th century BC, the same time as Daniel. And Hesiod wrote that, and this is from Hesiod's from his poem entitled Works and Days. It's a very famous poem, and it's from lines 252 through 255, where he says, and I quote, the Loeb Library edition, for upon the bounteous earth, Zeus has 3 times 10,000 spirits, watchers of mortal men. And these keep watch on judgments and deeds of wrong as they roam, clothed in mist, all over the earth. So we see that even though the terms are a little different, the religion of Hesiod wasn't much different than the beliefs of Daniel concerning these watchers who are messengers of God. The version of events relating to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which is being presented here, is not contained in the Enochic and other apocryphal literature alone. In Brenton's edition of the Septuagint with the Apocrypha, a footnote at Genesis 6:3, which is Genesis 6:4 in the King James Version. The verse numbers vary a little bit, is found at the phrase sons of God. And there it says, Alexandrian text, angels of God. And so we see that the Alexandrian text of the Greek Old Testament in this one place agrees with the apocryphal literature. Brenton chose to base his Septuagint edition primarily upon the Vaticanist text, which has sons of God, but the Alexandrinus has angels of God at Genesis 6:3 or 6:4. Now, the Hatch and Redpath concordance to the Septuagint corroborates Brenton's footnote, so it cannot be an error. Examining the Epistle of Jude found in our Bibles, it is readily evident that the apostle drew heavily from the book of Enoch for this one short epistle, even quoting it directly and mentioning Enoch in Jude verse 14, which is a quote from 1 Enoch 1:9. And from those same sections of the book of Enoch, which are cited here, Jude discusses the angels which kept not their first estate, which we see in Jude 6. For instance, in 1 Enoch 15:1 through 3, it says, "And he answered and said to me, and I heard his voice, Fear not, Enoch, thou righteous man and scribe of righteousness. Approach hither and hear my voice, and go, say to the watchers of heaven, who have sent me to intercede for them, you should intercede for men and not men for you. Wherefore have you left the high, holy, and eternal heaven and laid with women and defiled yourselves with the daughters of men and taken to yourselves wives and done like the children of the earth and begotten giants as your sons?" Now, I have another note that's not a part of my original paper. That there are some very foolish people who assert that Jude was not quoting from Enoch, which is Jude says he's quoting from Enoch, but they claim Jude was not quoting from Enoch. They claim that Enoch was a late work and that Enoch was quoting from Jude. Well, Enoch fragments are clearly found, many of them, among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there are many historical clues in the Dead Sea Scrolls as to when they were written. And it is without doubt that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written before 65 AD, when the battle with the Romans had begun between the Judeans and the Romans, the uprising in Judea, it should be properly termed, the rebellion in Judea had begun, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, the Qumran sect knew nothing about the rebellion of the Judeans against Rome. The Qumran sect also knew nothing, and this could be proven without a doubt, the Qumran sect knew nothing of Christianity, and they were certainly not Christians. So if they were not Christians, and they knew nothing of Christianity, they made not one mention of it, and they made not one mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, but they actually anticipated a future war with the Empire of the Kittim and the defeat of the Romans, which is how they read the apocryphal and the apocalyptic, the apocalyptic literature, which is how they understood the biblical prophecy would culminate. They thought that they were going to overthrow the Empire of Rome and establish the kingdom of God on earth in their time. So knowing nothing of these historical events, it's very clear that their records existed before the destruction of Jerusalem and apart from any mention of Christianity. Therefore, it's certain that the fragments of the Book of Enoch found in the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that the Enoch literature existed before the Apostle Jude wrote his epistle. Now, the word translated giant at Genesis 6:4, which also appears in Numbers 13:33, the word is Nephilim. It's a word derived from the Hebrew verb nephal, which means to fall. It's Strong's number 5307. It's interpreted by many to mean in the plural, the fallen ones, although this is not Strong's definition, for which we should see Strong's number 5303. This word appears as a label for certain of the so-called sons of heaven in the Genesis Apocryphon in column 2 in verse 1, cited, which I've cited previously in this presentation. Yahshua Christ himself tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and I beheld Satan, I beheld, past tense, Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And at verse 10 in Luke, in chapter 10 of Luke, in verse 19, in the very next verse, Christ relates this Satan, or adversary, which is what Satan means, to serpents and scorpions. An illustration of this same thing is provided to us in Revelation chapter 12, at verses 7 through 9. And I will quote, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I think Clifton has a comment.
It should be said here that this passage in Revelation, a lot of people were so saturated with futurism that we make the mistake, and I made this mistake myself because I used to believe in futurism strongly, This casting out of Satan and his angels and that, if you take Luke at his words, that had to happen before Adam and Eve even. And Christ said, I beheld Satan fall from heaven. Well, if are we going to call Christ a liar and say that he didn't? So this has to be a past event, and I'm guilty myself of believing in futurism in the past, and of course when I begin to realize how false, the conspiracy of the Jesuit priest pushing this futurism, I decided to get rid of all futurism. And I no longer believe that Revelation 12, 7 through 9 is talking about a future event. As far as I'm concerned, it's definitely a past event. And I would suggest that all people that believe this passage is a future event, that they should take a second look at it.
Futurism is like heroin. It numbs you to everything going around you. It numbs you. You have no responsibility for anything happening in the world today. It's all going to happen sometime off in the future. It's like a drug. It soothes you. And you don't worry about anything because Satan isn't here yet. And sometime way off in the future, bad things are going to happen. But everything around us today is just lovely. And that's just horseshit, because everything around us today is causing our destruction as a race. We're falling apart as a civilization. Our kids are acting like monkeys. We've hit bottom, or at least we think we've hit bottom. It could get a lot worse, and we should be praying for our redemption, and we should be separating ourselves from all of the enemies of our God, who have basically taken over our society, and we've allowed it to happen. And futurism soothes us as if none of these things are even going on, and horrible things are going to happen someday in the future, but we shouldn't worry about them now. We should just wait for the rapture, because we're not going to be part of those horrible things. In the meantime, our daughters are sleeping with niggers. And nothing could be worse than that. The events of Genesis 6, it's happening all over again right now. And futurism allows people to deny that. And it allows people to deny the truth of Scripture and the fact that we as a people are being punished for our sin. And if we don't repent, it's going to get much worse. From 1 Enoch, chapter 15, verses 4 through 12, from where we left off while discussing Jude, it continues in this manner, and I quote, "And though you were holy," talking about these fallen angels, "spiritual, living the eternal life, you have defiled yourselves with the blood of women, and have begotten children with the blood of flesh, and as the children of men, have lusted after flesh and blood, as those also who do die and perish. Therefore I have given them wives also, that they might impregnate them and beget children by them, that thus nothing might be wanting to them on earth. But you were formerly spiritual, living the eternal life, and immortal for all generations of the world. And therefore I have not appointed wives for you, for as for the spiritual ones of the heaven, in heaven is their dwelling. And now the giants, who are produced from the spirits and flesh, shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on the earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies, because they are born from men, and from the watchers is their beginning and primal origin. They shall be evil spirits on the earth, and evil spirits shall they be called. As for the spirits of heaven, in heaven shall be their dwelling. But as for the spirits of earth, which were born upon the earth, on earth shall be their dwelling. And the spirits of the giants afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, and work destruction on the earth, and cause trouble. They take no food, but nevertheless hunger and thirst, and cause offenses. And these spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against the women, because they have proceeded from them." If we allow the testimony of the Book of Enoch, the Genesis Apocryphon, the Alexandrinus text of the Septuagint, and the New Testament passages of Luke chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, and Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, and the Epistle of Jude, all together to be found, to be in this one place, an authority of greater weight than the versions of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, found in some other Septuagint and in the Masoretic texts of the Old Testament, which are known to contain errors and to have suffered emendations in other places, and so they are far from perfect by themselves, then we can allow ourselves to correct the phrase, "sons of God," at Genesis 6, 2 and 6, 4. To read "sons of heaven" instead, referring to those rebellious fallen angels described in the New Testament and the passages from Jude and from Enoch and from the Genesis Apocryphon and from the other literature which has been cited here. With this in mind, it is now possible to understand how a serpent, a member of this fallen race, could have seduced Eve. And let me say that simply because the sons of heaven caused all these problems in Genesis chapter 6, that doesn't mean that they didn't cause the problems in Genesis chapter 3. Simply because they are singled out for what happened in the days of Noah doesn't mean that they weren't extant and causing us trouble in the days of Adam and Eve. The account in Genesis chapters 2 and chapters 3 relate the seduction of Eve by a serpent. This race, called the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 2, in that account, which itself is a parable, was unmentioned in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, simply because it was not a part of the creation here on earth, which is the perspective of the creation story, which is itself a sort of prophetic vision of things past. The word translated day in the verses in Genesis chapter 1 is much more practicably rendered age if we examine the context. And the earth may well have existed 4 billion years before Adam, or 400,000 years before Adam. It doesn't matter. And many other races of people have been here before the appearance of the modern white man, as the fossil record and as the monument record reveals. Yet no other race of men except the Adamic white man can be accounted for as having been created by Yahweh, the God of the Bible, in the pages of the Bible. In the Enoch literature, in what is called the Book of Giants, the race of fallen angels is said to have perpetrated the corruption of species. From another edition of the Qumran scrolls, called the Dead Sea Scrolls, a new translation by Wise, Abeg, and Cook. On page 247, a translation of the scroll which is labeled 1Q23, fragments 1 and 6, and this is highly fragmentary. There's a lot of ellipses here, but I will try to quote it as best I can, where it says, 200 donkeys, 200 asses, 200 rams of the flock, 200 goats, 200 beasts of the field, from every animal, from every bird, for miscegenation, which is race mixing, which is species confounding. It's the mixing of races and of species. And in the same source, in 4Q531 and fragment 2, it says, they defiled. They begot giants and monsters. They begot, and behold, all the earth was corrupted with its blood by the hand of, and there's a lot of spaces here, giants which did not suffice for them, and they were seeking to devour many. The monsters attacked it. Again, from 4Q532, a third scroll, in column 2, fragments 1 through 6, it says, flesh, all monsters, they would arise, lacking into knowledge, because the earth grew corrupt, mighty. They were considering from the angels upon, and there's a lot of spaces, as I hope you could tell, in the end it will perish and die. They caused great corruption in the earth. This did not suffice. And while quite fragmentary, the general theme of these fragments, from what is known as the Book of Giants, is readily evident. A very similar version of what is related here is found in 1 Enoch, for instance, in chapters 86 and 88. It is highly probable that accounts such as these were indeed the inspiration for the ancient Chimera myths of both Greek and Near East mythology. And I talk about the myths of the Pegasus and the centaurs and the satyrs and the griffins and other half-man, half-beast or beasts made from different parts of beasts. They're the Chimera myths, and they were extant and very popular in ancient Greece and in the ancient Near East.
Yeah, I would point out that satire is both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. And it's translated devils.
Well, yes, it is. It's a Greek word which I believe comes directly from Hebrew. And originally in the Greek, as you found in some ancient sources, it described an ape, a human-like ape. And later on, it described a man that was half man and half goat, or a goat that was half goat and half man. I can't make my mind up. Furthermore, it is also now possible to understand how Paul of Tarsus could have blamed angels for the world's false religions, as it is apparent in Colossians 2:18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Colossians 2, chapters 17 through 19, read in part, and I quote, "Whereas the body," meaning the body of Christ, "is of the anointed, let no one find you unworthy of reward, being willing with humiliation even in the worship of the angels, stepping into things which one sees heedlessly inflated by the minds of one's flesh, and grasping not the head," which is Christ. And the worship of angels can, in context, only refer to the pagan religions which the Greek Colossians had at one time followed. And here is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 20, which read thusly, "Behold Israel down through the flesh." Now, Paul is talking about the actual physical children of Israel when he says Israel down through the flesh. He's not talking about the Jews, who Paul tells us in many other places are not Israel. Paul says, "Behold, Israel down through the flesh, are not those who are eating the sacrifices partners of the altar? What then do I say? That which is sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Rather, that whatever the nation sacrifice," and he's talking about Israel according to the flesh, "that whatever the nation sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to Yahweh. Now I do not wish for you to be partners with demons." Parallel to this, idea, from 1 Enoch chapter 19, verse 1, and I quote, "And Uriel said to me, here shall stand the angels who have connected themselves with women, and their spirits, assuming many different forms," maybe through all that race mixing that we saw in the book of Giants, "and their spirits, assuming many different forms, are defiling mankind and shall lead them astray into sacrificing to demons as gods. Here shall they stand till the day of the great judgment, in which they shall be judged till they are made an end of." The Greek word rendered demons in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is dahimonion. It's a diminutive of the word dahimon, which is demon, Strong's 1140, for which Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament has, and I quote, "a spirit, a being inferior to God, superior to men," elsewhere in the scripture used without adjunct, "of evil spirits." Thayer's dictionary says it, daimon, number 1142, in Greek authors, "a god, a goddess, or an inferior deity," in the New Testament, "an evil spirit." All of these ancient writings, together with so many passages of both the New and Old Testaments, such as Micah 4:5 and Malachi 2:11, and I'll expound on them shortly, create one consistent picture when the apocryphal literature is employed to help understand Genesis chapters 3 and 6. Otherwise, all of the scriptures cited here seem to be nothing but a mishmash of mysterious statements which shall forever remain in obscurity, as organized religions surely would prefer it. This interpretation of scripture also gives greater insight to another obscure passage, to Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where a particular Satan's claim of sovereignty over all the world's kingdoms is not disputed. That the serpent was the symbol of rulership in the ancient world is fully evident in both Assyria and in Egypt. And the records of those nations tell us as much, and they tell it explicitly. And there are many examples in inscriptions in ancient Near Eastern texts relating to the Old Testament, which is a very renowned book of ancient inscriptions. If I were home, I would be able to cite that, but I'm on the road, so perhaps one day soon I will post quotations from pages 263 and 276 of that book onto my website along with this podcast. Let me quote Micah 4:5, where it says, "For all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we," meaning the children of Israel, "will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever." Now, some fools may think that Micah is teaching that since there are many gods and the other races have gods other than Yahweh, our God, that that means that they're going to spend eternity with their gods and that they're going to live and forever as we, as Adamic people, are promised eternal life. But the truth is that the Bible tells us of all the false gods that they are going to be destroyed. So if you could find the gods, then you could find their people. And that's the bottom line. Now Malachi 2:11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. And that equates the sin in Jerusalem to the fact that there was a Canaanite tribe of Judah sprung from Shelah, Judah's Canaanite son. And that was a great source of trouble to the people of Judah in the ancient world. So we see that the Canaanite woman was the daughter of a strange god, and that's because the Canaanites were in part the children of Cain and the children of the Rephaim. They were in part the children of the fallen angels. They're all mixed together in Genesis chapter 15. They're all mixed together by the time of Joshua and the period of the judges. And the Canaanites are indeed the children of the fallen angels because, as Paul and as Enoch both state, the fallen angels are responsible for the world's ancient false religions. Clifton, do you have any comments?
Yeah, I'm soon going to have, when you get down here to 4 Maccabees, so go ahead and do your thing until you've read that passage.
Well, now it behooves us to review certain of the Aramaic Targums in Genesis 4:1. And we must remember that the Aramaic paraphrases, we're seeing that they were necessary in Scripture in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And there it says in part, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that was a note from Clifton in another paper. And we see that the Targums had begun to be created by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I do not consider Targums to be canonical. However, the Targums on Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, do clearly demonstrate one thing. They demonstrate that the grammar, there is a gloss as other Old Testament Hebrew language commentators have attested, such as the Interpreter's Bible. There is a gloss. There is an error in grammar in Genesis 4:1 in the Hebrew. The Targums to me demonstrate that certain people in ancient times believed that there was a problem with Genesis 4:1, and they tried to fill the blanks in. Their filling in of the blanks may not be canonical, but they are definitely indicative of what these early interpreters thought of Genesis 4:1 and what they thought the story should say. And here I will quote from the Targum called Pseudo-Jonathan, which says at Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew that his wife Eve had conceived from Samael, the angel of death, and she became pregnant and bore Cain. And he was like those on high and not like those below. And she said, I have gotten a man from the angel of the Lord. While this interpretation of Genesis 4:1 may not be exactly as the original, which we may never have, it surely does reflect the belief of many of the common people of Judea around the time of Christ. And they must have gotten their ideas from some scripture which they had at one time possessed. Other early Targums contain similar interpretations of Genesis 4:1, and the Hebrew text of that verse, as we have it in the Masoretic text, is known by scholars to be corrupt. Further examples of this are found in other apocryphal books, and here I will quote Breton Septuagint, the version found there, of 4 Maccabees, chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, where we find a woman who is obviously being compared to Eve, and I quote, "And the righteous mother of the seven children spoke also as follows to her offspring, 'I was a pure virgin and went not beyond my father's house, but I took care of the built-up rib. No destroyer of the desert or ravisher of the plain injured me, nor did the destructive, deceitful snake make spoil of my chaste virginity, and I remained with my husband during the period of my prime.'" Now, a lot of critics of what they call two-seed line theory, which is what I consider to be the truth, a lot of critics claim that the Targums are found in the Talmud, and everything in the Talmud is evil. Well, you know, there are a lot of evil writings in the Talmud. There is no doubt the Midrash and similar rabbinical books are definitely evil. But other works were not produced by the rabbinical Jews. Rather, they date to an earlier time, and they were simply preserved in the Talmud. That doesn't make them evil on their surface. They may not be canonical, but they certainly are not automatically evil simply because they were preserved in the Talmud, while they may not be a part of the produce of the rabbis themselves. However, 4 Maccabees, which I just quoted, 4 Maccabees was a book very popular among early Christians, and it was never in the Talmud. You cannot tell me that two-seed line is founded in the Talmud. It's a lie. 4 Maccabees clearly indicates that Eve was seduced by a serpent in the garden. That seduction was sexual in nature. That seduction caused her impregnation, and that is not a Talmudic work.
Because that was the thought of the people at the time. That was their idea of what the scripture was talking about, and evidently one time was recorded that way. I think you should repeat 4 Maccabees 18, 7, 8, 8.
Well, it says, "And the righteous mother of the seven children spoke also as follows to her offspring, 'I was a pure virgin and went not beyond my father's house, but I took care of the built-up rib. No destroyer of the desert or ravisher of the plain injured me, nor did the destructive, deceitful snake make spoil of my chaste virginity, and I remained with my husband during the period of my prime.'"
Thank you.
"There are many who shall scoff at this interpretation of Scripture and insist that the versions of Genesis 4:1 and 6, and Genesis 6:1 through 4, as they are found in the Septuagint and the King James Version and other versions which follow the Masoretic text, must have another meaning, yet only with the interpretation presented here, taken wholly from ancient apocryphal sources, are these Genesis passages reconciled to the rest of Scripture and especially to the New Testament in a manner which is devoid of all conflict. Context should be a primary judge over one's investigation of the Scripture, rather than the conclusions based upon one's personal emotions. The scoffers shall always scoff, for these, as the Apostle Jude tells us, are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words." And Jude was quoting and referring to these very same events discussed here that we find in Genesis 3 and Genesis 6. While not wanting to sound arrogant or pretentious, it must be said that this perspective of biblical literature may well be a first step in the direction of properly reconciling the Bible with natural history and the archaeological record as we know it. For instance, as stated above, many races of human beings are found upon the earth. However, the Bible relates to us the creation by Yahweh our God of Adamic white man alone. And it can certainly be demonstrated in archaeology and in history that all of the Genesis 10 Adamic families, the people that sprung from the race of Noah, were indeed originally white. Originally white. Originally is the key word there. Yet it is also evident from the archaeological records, and especially from many of the prehistoric megalithic monuments, that intelligent races were upon the earth long before Adamic history began. And if brain size is an indication of intelligence, as scientists even generally agree that it is, the so-called Neanderthal man, the real original Neanderthal man, an older and distinct species from modern white man, had both a larger bone structure and a greater cranial capacity than we have. Yet other species, which the evolutionary anthropologists claim to be human ancestors, such as Australopithecus afarensis, of which the famous Lucy is a specimen, have clearly been shown to be much more closely related to the small-brained apes of the wild. The other races here presently have neither brains as large as the white man, nor do they have any semblance of cultural or technological achievement comparable to that of the white man. Today, anything of value which the non-white races do have, they obtained from the white man. These other races may have evolved. More likely, they came through species hybridization from the lesser apes and other such creatures, but it's not remotely possible that that is the origin of the white man. This interpretation of scripture and science, which certainly deserves further study and discussion, is absolutely politically incorrect and shall be scoffed at by many, sadly, by many universalists, even in Christian Identity. No credentialed academic would even dare consider it. Yet such a reconciliation between the biblical texts, history, and science is worthy of all due consideration, for there is no disparity between God's word and God's creation. All of this also holds serious implications for today, since being poisoned with the Jewish doctrines of diversity, globalism, and multiculturalism, so many white Adamic people are freely intermingling with those of the other races. When asked about the time of the end, Christ responded, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The children of Adam were partying and mating with devils then, and they are partying and mating with devils today. Examining other scriptures, it's the evil which will be taken out of the world and not the good. The good shall forever be preserved. The devils, if you're partying and mating with devils, there's no future in it. Liston, do you have any closing notes?
Yeah, this has been a very good study, and I would encourage others to read over these notes and go to other scriptures that reinforce what has been said here.
I have one thing that I missed speaking about, and I meant to elaborate on it, and I didn't, and that's the 120 years of Genesis chapter 6, where it says that my spirit will no longer strive with man For that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. A lot of people think that that means that men should live for 120 years and then we die, and that we're promised to live for 120 years, and that's not the context of what's being said in Genesis 6:3. That's simply a warning that it would be 120 years from the time of the commission to Noah until the time of the flood. That's all it is. That's all it means. It has nothing to do with our lifespans. That's ridiculous. But basically, we have to correct, from all of the evidence, we have to correct the term sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. We have to change it to sons of heaven. And now it is in context with all of the scripture. Now, a lot of people, as you said, don't want to admit that Revelation chapter 12 and the fall of the angels has already happened. And those people have that futurist view of the prophecy. But the dragon, the representative of the dragon, as it is described in Revelation chapter 12, would stand before the virgin and slay the Christ child as soon as that child is born, as it is described in Revelation chapter 12. That dragon, the representative of that dragon, could only be Herod the Great, who was an Edomite. And we see that the Edomites were of the Canaanite stock. Esau had taken Canaanite and Hittite wives. The Canaanites had mingled with the Kenites, and they mingled with the Rephaim. They descended from the fallen angels. They descended from Cain. They are collectively the descendants of the dragon. They are collectively Satan. And if Herod is one of those collective descendants of the dragon who attempted to slay the Christ child, fulfilling the scripture in Revelation chapter 12, as it is described there, then the events of Revelation chapter 12 had to have happened in the distant past. They could not still be anticipated in the future. That's ridiculous, and that's futurism. Okay, with that, we'll end the program. Thank you for listening. I will be here next week. I don't know what we're going to present yet, but I will be doing yet another program, God willing, with Clifton Emmerheiser. Praise Yahweh, and good night. Thank you all.